I would like to ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We're going to begin reading here at verse 28 in a minute. The QR code on the screen lets you zoom in with your smartphone, and if your smartphone is cooperative, you can click that. It will take you to the sermon notes, the Bible passage, and some supplementary passages that we'll be looking at. But whether you have a paper Bible or an app or you want to use a QR code is irrelevant to me. I just want you to look at the Bible. I want you to look at the Bible. And here's one of the reasons why. I want you to do it every Sunday. But this week, some of the words that are said are pretty heavy. And I don't want you to blame me on that. I want you to blame Jesus on that. I want you to see these are red letter words. This is what Jesus is saying. And I think that will be helpful to you. So I have a question about motorcycles. Is there anyone here who has never ridden a motorcycle? Put your hand up if you would. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Yeah. See me after the service. I'll take you. Joyce, was your hand up, Joyce? Yeah. I'll take you for a ride anytime. No? No. So some of you may remember Arlene. She was an elderly woman. Unlike Joyce, she was elderly. And it was difficult for her to get in and out of a car by this time in her life. We were at a church picnic. We were at Kermansville Lake. I had my motorcycle. And her son came up to me and said, "Mom wants a ride." And I took her for a ride. I was afraid she wouldn't be able to hold on. I'm holding the throttle with one hand and holding on to her hand so she doesn't let go with the other. And that was a great time. I love motorcycles. My first motorcycle ride came from my brother Dave on a 1969 maybe, Norton motorcycle. It's an English bike. It was, I think, a Commando, probably a 750 or so. And that was great. I can remember we went, you know, I live in the Appalachians like we all do right now, right? We're going to leave our house. You went down, down, down a hill and then back up the other side. And then he turned around, down, down, down hill and back up the other side. And I remember I prayed the whole time. I said, "Jesus, if you ever get me off of this thing, I'll never ride a motorcycle again." And that's just one of the many promises I've broken to Jesus in my life, right? It just scared me to death. But I love the exhilaration of it. And because I'm a nostalgic guy, you know what I mean by that? I always just kind of felt in the back of my mind, it'd be cool to have a 750 1969 Norton Commando. I'm sorry, this is going to make some of you just want to get up and leave, but that'd be cooler than a Harley. That'd just be so cool, because that's what my brother had. And I thought, I would really like that motorcycle. If you remember, there was a show on USA Network one time, it was called Psych, and if you remember, Sean Spencer rode in Norton. And when I saw it there, I'm like, whoa, those things are still running? And some of them are. And so I kind of dreamed of having one of my own. And a few years later, I joined a Facebook group of Norton motorcycle owners. And immediately I started shopping. Sticker shock, though. You know, they're antiques by now. But I looked for one that was the same color as Dave's, the same vintage, the same model. And they were kind of pricey. And then I made this decision. I made this decision to read the posts of the Norton motorcycle owners who were trying to get help with repairs. Read those posts. And wow, that was an eye-opener, because there were a lot of problems. There's a wet sump and there's a dry sump, and neither one of them are any good. There's the lack of available parts. They're not making that engine you're looking at on the screen anymore. And there was a need for custom-made parts, and the price that you paid for custom-made parts was just out of this world. And the crack, what do you do with a crack on a crankcase? You know, I don't even know where to begin on how you would repair that sort of thing. But the real thing that said, "I'm not going to buy Norton," was there's a specific model that when they attached the forks and a steering in the front to the frame, they didn't build it well. And these were subject to coming apart at high rates of speed. Now, I want you to imagine, there go the handlebars out in front of you at about 80 miles an hour, and there's the back end of it going at 75, and you're going at 77.5 on your tail as you're bouncing down the highway between those things. Nah. Being on that Facebook group opened my eyes, and it forced me to consider the cost of owning a Norton motorcycle. And I'm happy to tell you, I got over it, and I'm quite pleased with my little Yamaha 750 Shadow. It just does okay by me. Consider the cost. That's an important thing to do. And the parables that we're looking at today are actually enclosed in a teaching that Jesus has about the cost of being a disciple. So if your Bibles are open to Luke chapter 14, we're going to start at verse 28, and these are the words of Jesus. Listen to what he says. Follow along if you would. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything that you have cannot be my disciples. Now that last verse is strong, isn't it? Wow. I'll put it on the screen in case you missed it. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. It makes people wonder when they read that. Well, who exactly is Jesus talking to here? I mean, I don't think he's talking to me here. Let's talk about that. This message is for the disciples of Jesus, people who want to be his follower. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say here, because I have had people tell me that there is a difference between a disciple and an ordinary Christian. Disciples, they say, are like the 12. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Paul, Thomas, Matthew, those guys. Those are disciples, and I'm not one of those, Pastor Steve. I'm not one of the 12. I'm just one of the crowd that likes to follow Jesus around sometimes and hear him preach. That's what I am. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that is really not what Jesus speaks about in these passages, in this passage. In the Bible, disciple means follower, and we're all to follow Jesus. Perhaps the most accurate word for disciple in our vocabulary today would be apprentice. To follow Jesus is to be his apprentice. To follow Jesus is more than just studying about him. It's more than just being a pupil or a learner. A disciple is one who accepts the instruction given and makes that his life rule of conduct. Disciples don't just read the words. They live the life. John the Baptist's disciples, they did what John did. The Pharisees' disciples, they did what the Pharisees say. A disciple believes the leader's teaching and makes it the basis of daily conduct. Daily conduct, rather. They imitate their leader. Author John Mark Comer encourages would-be disciples to ask themselves this question. Who am I following? Who am I following? Everybody is following someone, or at least something. Put another way, we are all disciples. The question is never, am I a disciple? The question is, who am I a disciple of? And it's a worthy question. Because we are all disciples of someone or of something. We are all being apprenticed. On the terms of service, I'm being a human, there's no little X at the bottom that says, I want to opt out of being a disciple. It just happens to you. Let me read more from John Mark Comer. Who we are, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is a result of spiritual formation. Occasionally, I hear people say that they're getting into spiritual formation, by which they usually mean they're going to begin the practice of the spiritual discipline, reading books, fasting, spending time alone with God in prayer, meditating on the scripture, doing the work. But to clarify, you've been being spiritually formed since you came out of your mother's womb. All of us have. Spiritual formation happens to everyone, whether they're, quote, into it or not. Mother Teresa was a product of spiritual formation. So was Hitler. Gandhi was spiritually formed, as was Chairman Mao. Same with Michelle Obama, Lady Gaga, Brené Brown, Volodymyr Zelensky. Their spirits have been formed over a long period of time through a complex alchemy of genetic inheritance, family patterns, childhood wounds, education, habits, decisions, relationships, attitudes, environments. The same with us. You have been formed already. You are being formed this morning, and you will be formed in the days to come. We're all disciples of someone or something. Comer goes on, writing of hell, C.S. Lewis claimed that all of us are on a trajectory to either life or death, and the farther we follow that trajectory, the more pronounced its effect on us becomes. Lewis said we are either becoming immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. It depends who you are following. Whose disciple are you? Who's Jesus talking to here? He's talking to people that want to be disciples. He's talking to all the people. He's talking to the crowd. In fact, if your Bible's open, I hope you keep it open the whole time. Just back up a little bit to get some context to verse 25. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, and then you have the red letters that follows. Everyone is being apprenticed, discipled. Jesus, I believe in this pair of parables here about building a tower and going to war, I believe he wants you and I to ask, maybe to do three things. First, consider whether you want to be his disciple. Second, consider what it means to be his disciple. And third, consider again, do you want to be his disciples? Let's dig deeper into the passage and let's look at the context and let's try to get a handle on what it means to be a Christ follower, a disciple. I'm going to share four things that this passage shows us. The first is this. It means having a radical set of priorities. A radical set of priorities. You notice when we began, I said, turn to Luke chapter 14. We're going to begin reading at verse 28. But if you were looking at the screen, I had you reading earlier than that, but I didn't want to start with verse 26 because this has been my experience. When people hear verse 26, they don't know what to do with it and they kind of tune out. They're kind of like, I'm not going to get this. And I don't want you to tune out, at least not at the start of the message. Take a look at verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. So what's Jesus talking about there? I mean, is this the same Jesus who says, love your enemies? And does he say in one breath, love your enemies but hate your wife? Love your enemies but hate your children? Love your enemies but hate your father? Does he want us to hate them, really? That's just a silly question. It's a ridiculous question. It's a ridiculous thought that Jesus, who is love incarnate, would want you to actively hate anyone. So what's he doing here? Jesus is contrasting the love you have for your family, probably the dearest thing to you. He's contrasting the love you have for your family with the love you have for him. And that contrast idea is very clear in a parallel passage. I'll put it on the screen. It's Matthew 10:37, where Jesus says, anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You caught the more than me there, right? It's a matter of contrast. And Jesus is teaching us that when your love for the most important things in your life is placed in contrast to your love for Jesus, the difference should be so profound that the former seems like hatred in contrast to the latter. Now, let me give you a couple reasons Jesus requires this. The first is kind of a theological reason. It's three words. He is worthy. He is worthy of this radical alignment of our priorities. He is worthy because he's the creator, and he is worthy because he is the redeemer. Consider Revelation 4:11. We used to sing a chorus about it. Fear not, I'm not in the mood to sing today, so you are safe. Revelation 4:11, the scripture says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they have their being. Who does God think he is to demand this kind of allegiance? He thinks he's God. He is God. But just in case that's not enough for us, that he created us and therefore should be, it is right for him to have these demands. Just in case that's not enough, he's also worthy because of his sacrifice, because he has purchased our redemption. We looked at Revelation 4:11 just seconds ago. I'll move forward to chapter 5, verse 12. And you hear this, it says, in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Who's the Lamb who was slain? Jesus. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." We sing a song about that too, don't we? We love Jesus because he made us and because he has provided for our redemption. He is worthy of this. Another reason Jesus says this is because he really does love us. And he really does want our lives to be better. And if your priorities are out of whack, if they're wrong, you will not be healthy. First, spiritually, you will not be healthy. Emotionally, you will not be healthy. Relationally, you will not be healthy. Perhaps even physically, if your priorities are wrong, you will not be healthy. If our priorities are wrong, we'll be distracted from God. And our schedule, our time will show it. Too busy to connect with and to serve the God who made us and redeemed us. You know, if you feel a little bit of that in your life, maybe ask yourself a couple questions. Well, what is it that's taking my time? Who told me I had to do this? Is this serving to fulfill what I pray when I say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come"? Is this helping his kingdom come? Addressing your priorities is a valuable thing, and it's a constant thing for the disciple of Christ. We are constantly reprioritizing our love for him, working to keep it central and in the middle of our lives. We're constantly making our love for Christ more important to ourselves because of the compassionate heart we see in him and the love that he has for us. And as we do that, we pursue a deeper and more abiding joy. Being a disciple of Christ means having a radical set of priorities. Second, being a disciple of Christ means setting aside your less than honorable desires. How do you like that? That's a politically correct way to say your sin, your less than honorable desires. Being a disciple means setting aside your sin. Look at verse 27. "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." One time in a small group, someone asked me, "Why do I have to take up my cross if Jesus took up the cross for me?" And the answer is in the question. You take up your cross because Jesus took up the cross for you. When you take up the cross, no one takes up a cross and doesn't die. When you take up the cross, you are counting yourself as dead to sins, the sins that Jesus paid for when he took up the cross. And that makes perfect sense. Because if Jesus died because of those acts, how pathetic is it when we choose to continue in them? By the way, this taking up your cross, it's not a one-time thing. It's something we do over and over again. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23, which is a parallel to this sort of, Jesus says to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross." Do you see that next word? Daily, and follow me. So every day, you make a choice whether you will live for yourself or die to yourself. Whether you will live for God, taking up your cross or not. And when you choose to live for God, you die to self on the cross. So being a disciple of Jesus means setting aside your sins, denying yourself. Third, being a disciple for Jesus means embracing the cost of discipleship. You know what an embrace is, right? I mean, we all have hugs every now and then, right? And a hug that maybe you see someone here at church you haven't seen in a while, and you're like, "Hey, it's good to see you again," you know, and give them a hug. But an embrace is more than that. An embrace is like, I love this. I love this person. Embrace the cost of discipleship. By the way, that phrase, the cost of discipleship, was the title of a book. Has anyone read that book? Yeah, a couple of us. It was by a gentleman named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis for a number of reasons, not the least of which was his faith in Christ. He knew the cost of discipleship before he gave his life. Let me just be real clear on saying, I'm going to say this once and then I'll say it again. Salvation is a free gift. Absolutely. It is by grace that you're saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, and every gift you get is a free one. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Jesus paid the penalty. We don't pay the penalty for our sin. But while salvation is free, following Jesus isn't always a pleasure cruise. There are times it comes with a cost. In fact, you know it's true that there are people all over the globe in the past few hours and the hours that are ahead, that if they dared to do what we are going, what we are doing today, to meet together publicly, to give worship to the Most High God, they'd be putting their lives at risk. Putting their lives at risk. Discipleship costs. This is a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. One of the heroes of the faith happens to be Christian and Missionary Alliance. His name is Dr. Philip Teng. He was a church leader with the Christian and Missionary Alliance in communist China. I think he died a decade or two ago. Being in that environment in communist China, Dr. Teng had seen, he had seen it all, the glorious and the inglorious. He'd been through it all personally. People like him in that environment had seen and experienced things about which they likely never really told everybody the full extent, perhaps because it couldn't be voiced. And for that and other reasons, he was well respected. Well respected in the church around the world. In fact, in 1988, when Dr. Billy Graham got to speak in communist China, wow, what kind of miracle is that? He needed a translator and he called Philip Teng. He translated for Billy Graham. The point I want you to get is when Philip Teng spoke, people listened. On one occasion, Dr. Teng stood to preach at a large gathering of Chinese Christians. And they had just sang the song before the speaker, you know? And so he gets up after the song he's going to speak. The song was a song I've never heard before, but it was an old hymn from the 1800s, the title of which is, It Pays to Serve Jesus. It pays to serve Jesus. And they sang it enthusiastically. And when he stood up before that group of people, Dr. Teng said, it does not pay to serve Jesus. It costs. Was he putting Jesus down? Not at all. Was he making fun of the hymn? Not at all. He was making a point that there is a cost to discipleship. He was saying what Jesus says we must consider in the very verses we read earlier. Look again at verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? And then look at verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. What's Jesus saying? Consider the cost, because it costs to serve me. Now, you might not agree with this next thing I'm going to say. It's a personal story. It's happened more than once. I've shared the gospel from pulpits at universities, at schools. I'm not like a Billy Graham, but I've had opportunity to share the gospel a lot of places. My favorite place to share the gospel is a restaurant. And I love to draw the bridge illustration, if you know what that is. And I've done that many times. People have come to faith right there. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. I have shared the gospel in that kind of setting with people who are good with eternal life and are good with being forgiven, but they don't understand that when that happens, their life will change. It must change. And their heart is not in tune with that truth. But the idea that you could come to Jesus and receive forgiveness and eternal life and yet not expect to experience any kind of internal change in your heart, that's an absurd idea. If life doesn't change, then you don't understand the gospel from the depth of your sin to the immensity of the sacrifice. This is what you might not agree with. I've literally shared the gospel story with people, seen that they understand the mechanics of it, seen that they kind of get the technique of it, but they don't get it internally. And when I come to the end where I say, would you like to accept Christ as your Savior? I don't even ask. I don't even give him the invitation. Haven't done that often, but I have done it. I just leave them without an invitation to receive Christ. You see, here's what I believe. I believe that if I lead someone to pray to God about becoming a Christian, and they don't see at least a tiny bit of the significance it will have in their life to come, then I'm probably doing more harm than good. Because they really don't get it internally. And maybe when they've tried to build that tower without seeing what it will cost in advance, or when they've encountered the disillusionment that is brought by an incomplete assessment of what it means to be a disciple, when they feel like giving up, they feel the shame of having done so, I feel like it's unlikely that they're going to try that again anytime soon. You understand? You have to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the free gift of salvation, carries implications for your life to follow. It's the cost. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of would-be followers. He says, consider the cost, the change this will bring into your life, and embrace it. He's not saying this to turn them off. He's saying them so they recognize it and they embrace it, not like a hug for somebody out in the foyer that you just saw last week, but like an embrace that says, yes, I will accept this. You know, in the book of Acts, there were early Christians who were beaten for their faith, and they walked away considering it joy to have been counted worthy to suffer for the way. The cost of discipleship. Embrace it. That's what disciples do. Disciples embrace the cost, and they surrender to the King. Look at verse 33. This is where Jesus says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything that you have, you cannot be my disciples. By the way, I don't think he's talking about emptying your bank account. I don't think he's talking about selling your Honda 750. I think it's bigger than that. I think Jesus is talking about surrendering every part of your life to him. He's talking about a surrender that is freely given and fully given. He's talking about an old hymn that we used to sing that said, fully surrendered, Lord, I would be. That's what he's talking about. In the next part of this, he talks about salt. And this has always been so intriguing to me, because my favorite classes in school were always the science classes, and I know that salt is sodium chloride. It's two elements, sodium and chloride, neither of which you would probably eat. Well, maybe, I don't know. But not the chloride for sure, right? But sodium chloride, when that bonds together, it forms a molecule that we call salt, table salt, NaCl. Jesus says in verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Now, as a kid, I would read that, and you hear it also in the Sermon on the Mount, and I would think to myself, Jesus, sodium chloride can't lose its saltiness. That's not going to happen. I think your illustration is breaking down. There it is. 10th grade kid correcting Jesus, right? I never did it out loud, but I did it in my head, because salt is always salty. It can't lose its saltiness. So what is Jesus saying? And I happened to listen to Alistair Begg speaking about this very thing. And he notes that there were within Palestine deposits of impure salt. This is what he says. He says it was hard, and it was kind of a mixture of salt, or at least salt had been part of it at one time, and sand and gravel and debris. So you can see it's kind of conglomerate, you know, there. And there had actually been sodium chloride, NaCl, in it, but it had leached out, leaving this larger mass behind. And that larger mass was useless. You couldn't use it to plant stuff in. It's useless. and you couldn't put it on a compost pile to use later, it's useless. It is neither fit for soil nor the manure heap. The only fit for it is to be discarded. So when Jesus talks about salt losing its saltiness, he's speaking of people who have allowed their lives to become so full of everything else, there's no room for him. Gravel, sand, dust, dirt. There's no pure salt. And that's not how disciples are. Disciples are Christ followers who have dismissed their allegiance to the world and who have surrendered to the King. The freedom of forgiveness and the cost of discipleship actually create a beautiful picture. I was listening to an atheist named Bill Meyer talk. Mayer, I don't know how to say his name. I guess he had a special on HBO. I never saw it, but I was watching just a video clip of him talking to a Christian, and he asked the question, why doesn't God just make everyone good? That's a decent question, right? Why doesn't God make everyone good? And as I was thinking about it, I thought, what would the world look like if there was no option to be good or to be bad? And as I considered that, I thought this thought. I don't know if you can follow my brain on this or not. But the fact that Christ has come and given himself for us presents a beauty that nothing else could present. You follow that? There is a beauty to the Son of God going to the cross. A beauty beneath the bruising and the bleeding of his body as it travels to Calvary. A beauty underneath the exposing of himself there hanging on a cross. A beauty that transcends the water and blood coming out of him when they pierce his side. There's just a beauty there when you understand it that nothing else could ever capture or present. It is sad that humankind is marked by sin, but there is a beauty in Jesus coming willingly to pay the price of our redemption. And the fact that people like you and me count the cost and embrace him presents a beauty that nothing else could ever present. And it is sad that people can refuse Jesus' invitation and choose not to be disciples, but it is beautiful that as the Spirit of God works in our lives and our hearts, he turns us to Christ and we find salvation. It is a beautiful thing, the freedom of forgiveness and the cost of discipleship. Salvation is free. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. Don't ever stop reading there, because the rest of it's the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's one translation that put the word free in there. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I guess those editors of that particular version of the Bible didn't think that we knew that gifts are always free. I'm glad they put it in there, because evidently some people don't get that. Salvation is freely given. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. You can only receive it by grace through faith. But living out your salvation is costly. Discipleship requires that we radically adjust our priorities, that we love Jesus above all else. Is that something you need to address as a follower of Christ this morning? Discipleship requires that we take up the cross, that we die to self daily. Is that something in your life that you need to address? Discipleship requires that we embrace the cost, that we don't deny it, that we don't take no heed to any cost of salvation that Jesus might be talking about. We don't hide from it like, oh, I don't know if I can embrace the cost. But we hear this, one of my favorite phrases. We make the rugged choice to do the right thing. And we embrace the cost. Discipleship requires that we surrender to the King, that we yield our life to his. Are you doing these things? Is this part of your makeup? Is this part of your spiritual formation as you walk with Christ? Are there specific areas of your life that you say, oh, wow, I felt like Pastor Steve moved from preaching to meddling when that came up. I try to never meddle, right? Are there specific areas of your life that you need to address? Are there areas in your life that you kind of need a restart in acting as a disciple? I want to pray this morning that that can happen in your life, that you will, having considered the cost, that you will embrace it and walk forward as a disciple of Christ. If you're comfortable doing so, would you please stand? So we have this thing we say at Kerwinsville Alliance. It's our motto. Anybody know what it is? Real God, real life, real people. We really try not to pretend that we're someone we're not. Got that? We try not to pretend that we're someone we are not. And I always say to Laurel, if a sermon is presented in a real emotional way, I say, that guy's dealing with this stuff. This was presented in kind of an emotional way. I don't know if you picked up on that or not. Because I'm dealing with this. I think we all deal with this, maybe at different seasons in our life. Good. Deal with it. Don't hide from it. Consider the cost. Look at it. And ask yourself, what is keeping me from living thy kingdom come, thy will be done? And separate yourself from that. What gave that thing the right to take that real estate in your heart and life? And dismiss it. And make your commitment to apprentice at the feet of Jesus, to be who he has you to be. Okay, Steve, I'll do that. Thanks, Steve, because you really needed it. You too, right? I mean, maybe you don't. Yeah, you do. We all do. So I'm going to pray for me and you that we would embrace the cost. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your Holy Spirit's presence. Spirit of God, thank you for speaking to our hearts today. Jesus, when we look at the love you have for us, we are amazed. Father, it just never ceases to delight us that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And this thing about the free gift of God, wow, that's so good. We are so thankful for that. And the very awareness that we have of that starts within our heart a sense of a gratitude and appreciation for you that begins us on this path of transformation in spiritual formation in discipleship. We want to follow that path. We want to embrace the cost. We want to make the reprioritization real. We want to choose to surrender to you. Fully surrendered, Lord, I would be. We choose that, even now. We cannot be disciples without your constant presence in our life. And so for that reason, we give you praise, Jesus, that you promise never to leave us or forsake us. And I pray, God, that we would rely on you, that we will stand in your word, that we will connect with other believers who are on this path as well. And that we will be your apprentices, your disciples. This is our prayer, and we pray it in humility and confidence in Christ Jesus. Amen.